good news to report. Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to the Catholic Opinion. On this radio show, we talk generally on things about the Catholic Church. Predominantly, I've been covering the history of the Catholic Church over a long period of time. Just a little bit of information about our apostolate here in Auckland. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter have been in Auckland now for 6 years, invited in originally by the then Bishop of Auckland, Patrick Dunn, and now operating with the support of the diocese under the new Bishop Stephen Lowe. If you want to take a look at some of the activities that we do at our apostolate, you can find the information about our apostolate on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So our masses have been at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South for most of the time. We have once a month we go up to Pikurangi, north of Whangarei, to have a Sunday Mass up there in the evening. But for the most part, things are at St. Anne's. We're sort of overflowing the place at the moment as our numbers continue to increase, and we're hoping for something in the near future, if possible. But the diocese are going to be the ones who make that decision, not us. So we just keep praying for that, and we ask that you also pray for our apostolate at this Latin Mass chaplaincy here in Auckland. I will continue with the history of the Catholic Church, as we've been going through a very, very interesting time in that history. We have been looking at the 16th century in England, the situation between King Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, as King Henry VIII's trying to get rid of his wife so that he can marry Anne Boleyn. And there is a lot of going on behind closed doors, especially with regards to Cardinal Wolsey, a very worldly man who's trying to make some advantage or take some advantage over this entire affair, that affair, as it was called. And they have convoked a council to look into the marriage of Henry VIII and his wife. And so we're picking up with regards to the history in the year 1529, and the first session is being held at Blackfriars in London in order to try what was called at the time the King's Great Matter. And of course, the Queen and King were both invited. The King himself did not turn up to this particular event. But with regards to Catherine, she did turn up. She was 44 years old at the time. She was very stately. She carried herself as every inch a queen. And she basically was ready to defend the right of herself and her marriage, because she knew that her marriage to Henry was a legal marriage in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Church, and in the eyes of the public. So after the beginning of that particular event, 3 days later, the court, which had rejected Catherine's plea, held its first full session. And not only the two cardinals, but the whole bench of bishops in England was present. Archbishop William Warham of Canterbury was in their centre, but two of the bishops sat separately by Catherine's side. Those two were St. John Fisher of Rochester and Bishop Henry Standish of St. Asaph. And they were her counsel. Nothing like it had ever been seen before in Christendom. A reigning king and queen standing before a court in the land that they ruled, the king demanding an end to their marriage, the Queen demanding its affirmation. All there present knew that the destiny of England hung on this moment. Some guessed that the destiny of Christendom hung likewise. None could know that it also encompassed the destiny of four nations as yet unborn, scattered far across the globe, now being opened up by the age of discovery. The United States of America, Canada, Australia, and of course our own New Zealand. The religious future of billions of souls was at stake. All history shows us no more dramatic moment than this confrontation at Blackfriars in London between the King and Queen of England, who had both once been so sure of their love for each other and of their love of God through the Catholic Church. Catherine, of course, the daughter of Isabel the Catholic, was still sure of her faith and her love. She always would be. This was her hour, as well as the hour of the powers of darkness. The crier intoned his familiar chant, hear ye, King Henry of England, come into the court. Hear, my lords, his proctor answered, Queen Catherine of England, come into the court. She came, but she did not go to her gorgeous chair covered with cloth of gold. She did not go to her two judges in their black robes and red hats, nor to the bishops of her adopted country in splendid array. She went around the dais, or the tribune, at the centre of the room, and across to the chair where Henry sat, knelt at his feet, and said the following, quote, I beseech you, for all the love that hath been between us, let me have justice and right. Take for me some pity and compassion, for I am a poor woman and a stranger born out of your dominion. I take God and all the world to witness that I have been to you a true, humble, and obedient wife, ever comfortable to your will and pleasure, being always well balanced and contented with all things wherein you had any delight or dalliance, whether it were little or much. I loved all those whom you loved only for your sake, whether I had cause or no, and whether they were my friends or my enemies. This 20 years or more I have been your true wife, and by me you have had diverse children, although it hath pleased God to call them from this world. And when you had me at the first, I take God to be my judge, I was a true maid without touch of man. And whether this be true or no, I put it to your conscience. Therefore, I humbly request you to spare me the extremity of this new court. And if you will not, to God I commit my cause. Unquote. Queen Catherine of England. It seemed it would have melted a heart of stone. But if so, then Henry's heart was harder than stone. He did not say a word. Witnesses saw no change in his expression, no response. Catherine rose from her knees, bowed to him, and left the room, with the crier calling vainly behind for her to return. At her counsel's desk, tall but painfully thin, St. John Fisher looked out from cavernous eyes and a skull-like face upon the burly, red-bearded monarch who would kill him 6 years later. He had taken his stand, but already he could guess how few in the end would stand with him. 4 days later, he was to have proof of it. Once Catherine had departed, Henry could resume his play acting, which even he had not dared to attempt in her presence. She was a wonderful woman, he said, a paragon of all the virtues, with whom he would have been glad to spend the rest of his life, were it not for the scruples of his conscience. It must have turned the stomach of every decent man in the room. And probably reflecting on that spectacle, we could understand a nameless 19th century historian quoted by Garrett Mattingly, who called Henry VIII a spot of blood and grease on English history. And well might the great historian Mattingly, who usually showed no religious orientation in his writing and teaching, say the following, quote, "Since that moment of shameful silence in the Hall of Blackfriars, she, Catherine, had known that it was not Wolsey she was fighting, nor for peace with her nephew, nor even for her own or her daughter's rights that she fought. She was fighting the devil and all his minions for her husband's soul and the souls of all his people," unquote. With Catherine gone, it was now the task and duty of St. John Fisher to defend her cause. And he did so with a courage and eloquence almost matching hers. On June the 22nd, he faced Wolsey in exchange which recalls Christ before Pilate. "Yes," quoth the Bishop of Rochester, "I know the truth." "How know you the truth?" quoth my Lord Cardinal Wolsey. "Forsooth, my Lord," quoth he, Fisher, "I am a professor of the truth. I know that God is truth itself, nor he never spake but truth, which said, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And forasmuch as this marriage was made and joined by God to a good intent, I say that I know the truth, that which cannot be broken or loosed by the power of man upon no feigned occasion." At the next session of the court on June 25th, Archbishop Warham was called upon to read a list of the bishops who had signed a document supporting the annulment of the king's marriage. Every bishop's name was included. What followed is reported in the contemporary history of George Cavendish, one of Wolsey's staff and probably an eyewitness. "If it please your highness," quoth the Bishop of Canterbury, "I doubt not but all my brethren here present will affirm the same." "No, sir, not I," quoth the Bishop of Rochester, St. John Fisher. "Ye have not my consent thereto." "No, father," quoth the king, "look here upon this. Is not this your hand and seal?" And showed him the instrument with seals. "No, forsooth, sire," quoth the Bishop of Rochester, "it is not my hand nor seal." "To that," quoth the king to my Lord of Canterbury, "sir, how say ye? Is it not his hand and seal?" "Yes, sire," quoth he. "That is not so," quoth the Bishop of Rochester, "for indeed you were in hand with me to have my hand and seal, as other of the lords hath already done. But then I said to you that I would never consent to no such act, for it were much against my conscience. Not my hand and seal should never be seen at such instrument. God willing, with much more matter touching than the same communication between us." "You say truth," quoth the Bishop of Canterbury. "Such words you said unto me, but at the last you were fully persuaded that I should for you subscribe your name and put to a seal myself, and you would allow the same." "All which words and matter," quoth the Bishop of Rochester, "under your correction, my lord, and supportation of this noble audience, there is nothing more untrue." "Well, well," quoth the king, "it shall make no matter. We will not stand with you in argument herein, for you are but one man." This dialogue, so starkly clear, so deeply significant, needs no comment, lest it be to say that at the last hour of decision, tragically for England and the Church, among all the bishops of England, St. John Fisher was indeed but one man, the only bishop who held true to the ancient faith and the Church that Christ had founded. On July the 5th, Catherine's formal protest against the Liechtenstein Marriage Tribunal in London and appeal to the Pope for final judgment, together with her power of attorney for the Imperial Ambassador there, arrived in Rome. On July 13th, Clement VII agreed to halt the proceedings of the Liechtenstein Tribunal. And on the 18th, he wrote to Wolsey saying that hitherto he had exceeded the limits of condescension in acceding to the demands of the English ambassadors, but now, in order to avoid giving scandal to the whole of Christendom, he wished to provide for an impartial judgment. The next day, he gave official notice to Henry that the case had been remanded to Rome. But before these letters could arrive, Cardinal Campeggio had already closed the court. He had seen more than enough of the evil that lay behind it and would not be outdone in valour by Queen Catherine and St. John Fisher. He would give no judgment in the case, he said, until he had reported to the Pope. I will not favour or displeasure of any high estate or mighty prince do that thing that should be against the law of God. I am an old man, both sick and impotent, looking daily for death. What should it then avail me to put my soul in the danger of God's displeasure, to my utter damnation, for the favour of any prince or high estate in this world? When he heard the announcement adjourning the court, the Duke of Suffolk smashed his hand down on the table and shouted, "By the Mass, now I see that the old saw is true, that there never was, never legate nor cardinal that did good in England." Clearly, Henry felt the same. On October 9, Cardinal Wolsey was charged with violating the 200-year-old loosely worded statute of Premunire by receiving and putting into effect bulls from the Pope regarding the Church without royal authorization. On October 16, he was ordered to give up the Great Seal of England. On October 19, he signed a confession acknowledging his guilt on the Premunire charge, and on November 4th, he was arrested. St. Thomas More was appointed Chancellor in his place, the first sign in 2 years that Henry VIII still had some appreciation of a good man with a real conscience. As Cardinal Campeggio left England at the end of October, his baggage was thoroughly searched in hopes of finding the decretal commission the Pope had so unwisely given him. But according to his instructions, Campeggio had long since destroyed it. In February 1530, after Wolsey's doctors had told the king he would die within days if left in prison without hope, Henry unexpectedly set him free and sent him north to his titular Archdiocese of York, in which he had not set foot for 15 years, to finally perform his episcopal duties there. He did so with surprising enthusiasm and effectiveness, indicating that he could have been as great a churchman as he had been a statesman if he had ever put his priorities in the right order. At Peterborough on Holy Thursday, he washed the feet of 59 poor men, one for each year of his life. Finally, he began to realise what it meant to serve God more than his king, as his dying lament so clearly indicates. And that dying lament was, of course, one of the great sad writings in English history. I'll read it to you now. "If I had served God as diligently as I have done my king, he would not have given me over in my grey hairs. But this is the just reward I must receive. For in my diligent pains and studies to serve the king, I looked not to my duty towards God, but only to the gratification of the king's wishes." What a sad thing to actually have to recognise from somebody who could have really put England in a position of so much more holiness. For the first time in his overbearing career, the people began to warm to him, and there was talk that he might be restored to a substantial degree of power and influence. Henry would probably not have done it, particularly if Wolsey was emboldened by his spiritual growth to be more independent. But his old enemy, Anne Boleyn, could not abide even the possibility Late in October 1530, she demanded his re-arrest and threatened to leave Henry if he did not order it. On November the 1st, the arrest warrant was issued, charging Wolsey with treason for intriguing against the king with Rome. The Duke of Norfolk took him into custody at dinner in Carwood Castle in Yorkshire. He set out for the Tower of London, and by the end of the month, he was dead at Leicester Abbey, the first victim of Henry and Anne. He was not to be the last. In the same month of November, when Cardinal Wolsey breathed his last, Thomas Cromwell, the brilliant, corrupt and unscrupulous Machiavellian, who had been in Wolsey's service for 7 years and now faced ruin because of that association, somehow contrived a personal meeting with the king to discuss his marriage case. Its lack of progress, Cromwell told him, was due to the timidity of his advisers who clung to the established order, even to the king's disadvantage. Why should so great a monarch require the sanction of the Pope for annulling his marriage and providing better for the royal succession? He was the head of his country and should likewise be the head of the church in his country. Henry should proclaim himself head of the church in England. His loyal people would accept that, and his clergy would have to accept it and grant his annulment themselves. Henry jumped at this proposal, though explicit proof is lacking. It's highly likely that his unexpected and drastic action the very next month, in December 1530, to indict the entire clergy of England for violating the statute of premunire by accepting the authority of Cardinal Wolsey as papal legate was advised and drafted by Cromwell. The strongest evidence of this is the provision that clergy pleading guilty to premunire should make specific recognition of the king as head of the church in England, the first mention of this new concept in any official document. And on December the 6th, Henry wrote to the Pope on the marriage case, not only blaming Clement the 7th for complete subservience to the emperor, but insisting on an alleged ancient privilege of Englishmen not to be cited before a foreign court, while instructing his ambassadors in Rome to do nothing that would acknowledge the Pope's jurisdiction. It was the first time Henry had explicitly challenged ultimate papal jurisdiction over his case. The whole frantic quest for the Decretal Commission had demonstrated how completely he had still accepted it until Thomas Cromwell appeared. Few ministers in English history have risen so meteorically as Thomas Cromwell. On the verge of indictment and dismissal, or worse, in November 1530, by the beginning of 1531, he was actually installed as a member of the Royal Council, as well as the King's floor leader in the Parliament, later known as the Reformation Parliament, which convened January 16. The Southern Convocation of the English clergy also met at this time. England had just two ecclesiastical provinces, administered by the Archbishops of Canterbury in the south and York in the north, with the former much more important. Southern Convocation included most of the bishops and leading clergy. They were frightened and they were disorientated by their mass indictment under premunire, afraid even to be seen speaking with the papal nuncio. The clergy of Canterbury province offered Henry first 40,000, then £100,000 to buy pardon under the charge. On February the 7th, Henry indicated that he would accept the largest sum, but only after the clergy made an explicit confession of premunire guilt and formally proclaimed him the only supreme head of the English Church to whom the care of souls was committed. No such title had ever been claimed by any monarch in the history of Christendom. Few could doubt that by it he intended to displace the authority of the Pope in England. But neither side was quite prepared for a final confrontation. The clergy were not yet weakened and frightened enough to yield everything to the king. and he did not yet feel strong enough to force them to submit utterly. After all, Thomas Cromwell had been his chief minister for less than 3 months. They tried a compromise, qualifying acceptance of the new title with so far as canon law allows. Henry, undoubtedly on Cromwell's advice, immediately rejected this, for in view of his marriage case, the last thing he wanted was an explicit acknowledgement of the authority of canon law. Then Henry tried a lie, assuring convocation that by insisting upon this addition to his style and title, he had no thought of making any invocation. With that, St. John Fisher rose. What if he should shortly after change his mind and exercise indeed the supremacy over the church of this realm? Or what if he should die and then his successor challenge the continuance of the same? Or what if the crown of this realm should in time fall to an infant or a woman that should still continue and take the same name upon them? What shall we do then? Whom shall we serve? Or where shall we have remedy? After 3 days of debate, another compromise formula, recognizing Henry as supreme head of the English Church only, quote, insofar as the law of Christ allows, unquote, was brought forward. Archbishop Warham of Canterbury presented it to Cromwell, who considered it for 24 hours, then agreed to accept it. When Warham presented it to the upper house of convocation, the bishops and abbots, there was dead silence. After a long and awkward pause, Warham mumbled, "He who is silent seems to consent." "Then we are all silent," responded an unidentified cleric. In the lower house, made up of the lesser clergy, many protested, saying that they did not intend the new title to impugn their loyalty to Rome or the authority of ecclesiastical ordinances and canons. In fact, the qualifying clause would amount to no more or less than the courage and constancy of the English clergy in maintaining its Catholic interpretation might make it. On February 25, the King quietly dropped the reference to his responsibility for the care of souls. Just a few days after the debate and convocation in the middle of February, Richard Roos, a friend of Bishop Fisher's cook, but put poison in porridge prepared for the bishop's household, making nearly all the servants sick. But the somewhat parsimonious Fisher did not partake of the porridge and so escaped unharmed. Henry, who was terrified of poison, had Roos boiled alive. But Anne Boleyn, if she did not contrive the poisoning, was quite willing to use it. In October, she warned Fisher not to attend the next session of Parliament lest he see a repetition of the incident in February. In May, 17 members of Southern Convocation declared that its recognition of Henry as supreme head of the English Church was not intended to weaken the laws of the Church or to impeach her liberty, the unity of Christendom, or the authority of the Holy See, and repudiated as schismatic and heretical anything which in the future they might do or say in derogation of the sacred canons, the integrity of the Church, the primacy of Rome. For this would not be their true mind, but the work of the devil or of their own weakness. Henry immediately reinstated prosecution for praemunire against 4 of the 17. 3 promptly submitted, but the 4th, Peter Lingham, a friend of Fisher, held out. On May 7th, Northern Convocation for the ecclesiastical province of York also accepted the King's new title as supreme head of the English Church. But over a vigorous protest by Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall of Durham, who said, "If these words are understood of spiritual matters, the King is not supreme head of the Church, since this is not lawful according to Christ's laws." So the battle lines are drawn. Henry VIII is clear in what he wants, and the bishops at the moment are afraid, and they are trying to grant some sort of concession without failing entirely. But each time, as time ticks on, they get closer to the utter disaster with which they themselves are going to become part of. I will have to conclude the show now as we're running out of time, so let's have a quick prayer. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. We hope you have a happy and holy weekend. We'll see you at St. Anne's on Sunday, and God bless you, and let's have you back next week.